Welcoming everyone and also offering my congratulations to the Buckner family and I'm speaking, of course, to Tim and Alice about handing Kyle off, but we're thankful for their family. Bad news for all you guys. Bruce just walked down and put new batteries in the microphone, so y'all know what that could mean. Have your Bible open, if you will, to Colossians chapter 4 this morning while we're thinking along. I mentioned to you while you're looking that up that this evening at our meeting we're going to think about the most important one and the greatest thing. So if you can be with us, I hope you can do that. I think about everybody recognizes something of how much being connected with other people impacts our lives and how important connections with other people are to any healthy human being. In fact, I think it's on this account that Mark Zuckerberg suggested recently in a speech that Facebook may, in the future, replace church. That was his thinking about that what matters is the connection itself or the contact with people. But contact with other persons, however important it is also important in the nature of what that contact is and in the substance of that contact. What the letter of Paul to the Colossians illustrates, in fact what I think it emphasizes, is the irreplaceable value of connections among the Lord's people. Connections that involves a presence in each other's lives and that involve a partnership together in His service and a sense of who we are that comes from our being around each other and from what we try to do together in the Lord's kingdom. Colossians is concerned throughout with stressing that all the treasures and of wisdom and knowledge, all the real treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, not in the secrets of philosophies or spirits or some private kind of experience. And Colossians pursues that reasoning by offering to us some of the most weighty and amazing and striking claims about who Christ is and what He means, not only in relation to God, but to the entire created order that we could find anywhere. But when it finally concludes, when this letter concludes, it does so by indicating that really it eventually all comes down to people and to people in whose lives the truths that Paul has been expressing in this letter are actually lived out in connection with each other. Even the greetings of Paul at the end of this letter, in two of Paul's letters, Romans and this letter, there's more time taken to express the greetings from people with Paul to the ones he's writing to. And interesting, both of these letters are to churches and places that Paul had not been. So in a certain way, these people are the connection between Paul and the people he's writing to and the truths that they share in their lives, the anchor to which they are jointly attached, if I can say it that way. So I want to call your attention to some of the faces of the church that you and I can notice here in Colossians chapter 4. And I'm thinking, I'm illustrating this in my mind as I read this with you. I remember the first year or so that Kay and I were with, were members of this congregation. We did a pictorial directory in which the people who produced it came actually on a Sunday morning, and they asked the entire congregation to squeeze together and to line up in one of the long sections over at the old building, and they took that picture, and it was sort of the first picture or the cover of the book. I don't remember which it was. And I was thinking in my mind, you know, after all this time, I could look at that picture and I could read these greetings in Colossians 4, and I could think to myself, yes, that person was this one, and that person was this one, and I can think of this person as this next one. So let's look at the pictures of the church that are here. One of them is a trusted messenger or a trusted link that Paul could depend on, a trustworthy man that Paul could depend on in passing a message along. It's Tychicus, chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Paul is entrusting Tychicus with the letter that he has written, and probably the letter to Philemon too. It's also from this time in the New Testament. He is entrusting Tychicus with more than the letter, though, with two special tasks. He's depending on this brother to let the folks at Colossae, the new Christians at Colossae, know what is happening to the apostle who had brought the message to their part of the world. He's in prison at this time, and they might have concluded or might be in danger of concluding, why would we want to keep following a guy who's ended up in this situation or the message that he preaches? So, he sends this man to tell them, to let them know what's going on with him and what it all means and what he's doing for the Lord's cause. And then he's depending on Tychicus to encourage the hearts of the Christians at Colossae that he himself, Paul, has not yet met. Those are two crucially important tasks, to inform and to encourage. Not everybody can do both. Some people can inform, but do it in a downer kind of way. And some people can encourage, but it not be attached to reality. And Paul sees in this fellow someone who can do both at the same time. It takes a special man for that. And Paul describes him, notice, in three ways. He's a beloved brother. Scott mentioned we're not all tied together by blood, except by the blood of Christ. And this is not only a brother, but a beloved brother. He's also a faithful minister. Someone that you can depend on in the service of the Lord, and he is a fellow servant or bond servant in the Lord with Paul. He's a shoulder-to-shoulder kind of guy with you when it comes to the service of the Lord. There is notice in the three terms, there is affection, depending upon someone, and there is fellowship in those terms. Secondly, there's also in this picture a returning runaway. A bondservant who has fled his post, and apparently, from the letter of Philemon, maybe absconded with some of his the householder's goods at the same time. This man's name is Onesimus, Look at him in verse 9. And with him, with Tychicus, I've sent Onesimus. Look how he's described. Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They'll tell you of everything that's taken place. From the letter of Philemon, we know the circumstances. Onesimus has lived in Philemon's house. Philemon is a strong Christian man and someone that is dear to the Apostle Paul and important to the church. Onesimus ran off and took stuff with him, somehow ended up with Paul in prison. Paul has taught him the gospel. But that gospel involves not only forgiveness, but also repentance. And so Paul sends Onesimus back. Onesimus is the kind of man who will do it. The change in his heart has been significant in that way. The question is, how do we now address the new reality in this relationship? Paul speaks, he's one of you. One, think of this, not just one of you Colossians, but one of you Christians at Colossae. And Paul says he is our faithful and beloved brother. Observe that he uses the same terms that he has with regard to his co-worker Tychicus, faithful and beloved and brother. If we could speak of each other that way, what a difference. Then notice next, there is a brave brother for trouble, I would say. Aristarchus, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. I'm told that the word is literally my fellow prisoner of war. Aristarchus was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We know from Acts 27 and verse 2 or along in there somewhere. Aristarchus became a traveling companion of Paul. We learn from Acts chapter 19. Aristarchus was one of two men who, in the midst of the riot at Ephesus, you remember where they for 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." He's one of two men, two Christians, who was dragged out there and mistreated by that mob. Think of how frightening that would have been. But Aristarchus stayed with Paul. And when Paul makes the journey to Rome in the ship in Acts 27, Aristarchus travels with him, which means he experienced that terrible shipwreck and all the danger of the storm. And now, this probably means, my fellow prisoner, that he's even with Paul wherever Paul's imprisoned at the writing of this letter. This is a guy who is a brother for thick and thin. And again, that's a special man. Then fourth, there is a fellow present who was a failure the first try. Somebody who at his first effort in going out and doing something for the Lord didn't make it all the way through. Paul mentions Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And notice he says parenthetically, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he come to you, welcome him. What might that mean? John Mark went with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. About the second place they got to, he turned around and went back home. Paul felt like he had let them down in a way that endangered the mission. On the second journey, Barnabas wanted to take him along, and Paul disagreed so strongly that he and Barnabas went to separate fields that time. Now, however, John Mark has tried again. And Paul has come to trust him, and somehow or another the message has been given that John Mark is to be received and to be welcomed in this way. In Paul's last letter, he mentions that Mark is useful to him for ministering. In a congregation, there are always those of us present who have tried before and met difficulties, and not everything we've ever undertaken has gone like we might have wanted it to, including myself. We're still to be welcomed and encouraged and to be accepted in the Lord. There's also one present who is what I call a working presence. I might refer to him also as a comforting presence in this letter. His name is Jesus, but not the one you're thinking of. Paul mentions him in verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. You notice that a lot of people from a Jewish background might have been named Jesus. It was a form of the name Joshua, meant the Lord saves. And you can recognize how, in order to distinguish someone from the Jesus we're remembering here today, he might have had another name or a Greek or Roman name as well, like John Mark, for example. This is Jesus Justice, if I can call him that. And notice that there's nothing said about this brother. There's no great work of his described. There's no characteristic of him given. There is no title like servant or minister, no adjective like faithful or brother. It's just that he sends his greetings. He greets you. You know, there are always in the congregation those brothers and sisters who work and who serve and who give and who stay with it and who we count on, whose activities are not announced from the pulpit or written about in the bulletin or known by everybody present, but they are so often the life of the church. And we can't function without people like Justice, who, even though not a whole bunch is recorded about his efforts, look what Paul says, rest of verse 11. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. That would mean that the three men mentioned here, Aristarchus and Mark and Justice, are from a Jewish background. And they've accepted the gospel and they've worked alongside Paul for the kingdom. And their presence has been such a comfort to him, such an encouragement and a source of strength. Then there is a concerned intercessor, Epaphras. Epaphras, we know from chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, may well be the man who preached the gospel at Colossae the first time and established the congregation there. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those were two other towns in the close connection with Colossae. Epaphras worked hard for them, and he also now prayed hard for them. He prayed hard. He struggled. He agonized in prayers on their behalf The same word is used of the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in agony. And this is how, this is a part of the hard work of Epaphras now. He prays and he prays and he prays that these brothers and sisters at Colossae may stand, that they may stand mature, that is complete, perfect, full grown in Christ, fully assured in all the will of God. That's a great guideline for our prayers in behalf of the congregation of the Lord's people everywhere. That phrase right there. And then there is in this picture a loyal caregiver, Dr. Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke, this is the only place that we're told that Luke was a physician. We know him as the writer of the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. We find him with Paul at important junctures in his travels in the book of Acts, starting in parts of Acts 16. He seems to have been from a Gentile background, and that would make him the only Gentile writer of any book in the Bible. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Paul sends greetings here from two of the writers of the four Gospels in this one little paragraph? Luke was with Paul even at the end in 2 Timothy 4. He stayed with him in prison. He attended to Paul, apparently, the beloved physician. There were professional people, so to speak, who were Christians, and they used their ability in the Lord's service, and this man is one of them. And then there's a brother in this list that if you read between the lines, you can notice what I've called a fading affection going on in his life. The warmth he has for the Lord and service for the Lord and for partnership in his work is gradually, we'll notice it decreasing, it's cooling. About every time a congregation meets, there's also some of us present like this. In Philemon, we find Demas mentioned as my fellow worker. Here he's just Demas. And then over in 2 Timothy 4, Paul has to write, Demas has abandoned me. He's forsaken me because he's in love with this present world. It's not just a case of courage failing. It's a case of affection being divided and then cooling. I've noticed over time that sometimes an observer can see enough to be afraid this is going on in someone's life. You look at these eight faces of the church. And this is real life. This is how life together, these are the connections that we form with each other. What are some factors in the fellowship? And I'm only going to mention them because of the time. But a reader of Colossians will see these things. The first and the most important factor in how these different kinds of people, Jew and Greek, with these different abilities, different ways of serving and all of that, how they belong in the same picture. The first is the shared goal of presenting everyone mature in Christ. Paul emphasizes at the end of chapter 1, verses 27, 28, along in there, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He's pushing for the stability and strength for these people to continue in the faith. Chapter 1, verse 23. He wants them to know that as they receive Christ Jesus, they're to walk in Him, chapter 2, verse 6, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. The second factor that keeps these people all in the same picture is the spiritual leadership that's being exercised by the Apostle Paul. If you read, this man is in prison, but he's thinking of other people. He recognizes not only what they're doing, but the kind of persons they are. He gives them credit written down, speaking to other people. And it's specific to the nature of their service and the work that he's giving them to do. You get the feeling that he's sending the right people for the right tasks, that he's paying attention to it, that he knows their names, and he understands that connections between them are going to be determinant in whether this congregation at Colossae lasts. And then there's the individual willingness of these people to be useful in the partnership. Maybe I should add the willingness and the availability to be useful in a day and age when even if the section or the segment of the population who has an interest in spiritual things, of that group, so many think only of whether I'm getting out of it what I want. And then if I am, I have no connection and no need for others. And in this book, you see something much greater than that going on. Friends, I suggest that there are no connections to replace the ones that we have in the kingdom of Christ. God makes us alive together with Him, chapter 2 and verse 13 says. And in this book, at various points, you notice Paul teaching that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption from the past, that is, forgiveness of all sins. We have peace within us and love without, around us in the present. And we have the hope of glory ahead of us, an inheritance in the kingdom of the Son of God. And there's no connection like this one, because none other rests on one raised from the dead. There'll come a time when it won't be enough to have messages posted for you on Facebook after you've died. Nobody else has been raised from the dead, and there's not life in anyone else. And no one else can offer life to the rest of us like Jesus Christ does. So when we offer people the opportunity to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ, we know that we're exercising a privilege. And we offer that opportunity gladly to each one. And if you're here today and you need to make that beginning and we can help you, we offer the opportunity now as we stand and sing together.